Well, this morning we are starting a new sermon series. Gone are our Mother Goose symbols. We are starting a series that will be looking in the book of Acts specifically at times when people are in jail, which is why we changed the cross again for this series, and it's hanging from chains. Is we're going to be looking at specific instances people are in jail. This morning, we're going to be in the 16th chapter of Acts. If you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to open up to that. We're going to have it up on the screen as well, or there's a Bible underneath your seat. So whatever way works best for you, or you can pull it up on your smartphone, we're going to be in the 16th chapter of Acts this morning. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read this story. It's chapter 16. It starts with verse 16. I'm just going to read it. I might stop from time to time to unpack something. So let's dive in. Chapter 16 of Acts, starting with verse 16, says, once when we... Okay, we need to stop. when you read the Bible, you come across names and places, and too often we go, I don't know who it's talking about. We'll just keep going. When it says we... Once when we, it's referring to Paul, Silas, most likely Luke, who's writing it, and maybe others. So once when we, Paul, Silas, Luke, maybe others, were going to the place of prayer. All right, we need to stop again. What's the deal with the place of prayer? Well, when Paul was on his missionary journeys and he would make it to a city, one of the first places he would go would be to the synagogue. And the first people he would tell about Jesus to would be the Jews. Here's the problem. They're in Philippi, first century Philippi. There is no synagogue. And so the Jews and some of the what the Bible describes as God-fearing Greeks met down by the river, and that was their place of prayer. It's where they would gather regularly. And so when it says that they're going to the place of prayer, that's what they're doing. But begs the question, where's your place of prayer? Do you have a place of prayer? There was a movie that came out, I don't know, a year or so ago, War Room. I know a number of you have seen it. And we're going to be showing War Room later in the month. We're going to do a lunch followed by the movie and talk about it. We'll probably find an evening as well, whatever works best for you. But in the movie, one of the main characters has a room in her home. It's a walk-in closet that she has transformed into her prayer space. It's her place of prayer. Now, I'm not saying this morning that what you have to have is a specific place to pray. I'm also not saying that there needs to be a specific time that you pray. And I'm also not saying that you need a specific form of praying. But if your prayer life lacks some life, having a specific place, a specific time, a specific form might be very useful for you. Now, we're gonna leave this part of the passage for a moment because next week, we're going to talk way more about prayer. And so I just want to toss it out to you. They had a place to pray. How about you? But the story continues. We were going to the place of prayer. We were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. That's just weird. I mean, let's just call it for what it is. That's weird. Apparently, there is a slave girl that is possessed and in the state of her possession is able to predict the future. Let's be honest, that's weird. But it's real. There is a spiritual realm and there is a war being waged in the heavens all around us. Paul, the same Paul in the story in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, puts it this way. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a reality. But I love what C.S. Lewis writes about this spiritual reality in the opening of his book, The Screwtape Letters. He writes this, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One, is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. Two errors that we tend to make when it comes to the spiritual realm. It doesn't exist. It's not real. That's an error because it is real. The other is to put a demon behind every bush. I didn't get a parking place. Satan! You know, no. Sometimes we overemphasize the power here, and we'll get back to that in a few moments. But there's a very real instance here of spiritual demonic possession in this slave girl. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And you might be thinking, she's right. This sounds like some really good advertising. They found their front man. Couple of problems. First, she says, "These men are servants of the Most High God." We hear that and go, they are. They are servants of Yahweh. Problem is, this is first century Philippi. And when they hear Most High God, first century Philippi, their default is not, oh, he's speaking of Yahweh, of Jesus. No, first century Philippi, they hear Most High God, they're thinking Zeus or some other local understanding. Servants of the living God who are here to show you how to be saved. We hear saved, we go, oh yes, these men are coming to share how you can have sins forgiven and have a restored and eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's not what they heard. First century Philippi, to be saved, the word is equally understood as rescued. And they would understand this idea of rescue in its immediate context. How can I be saved? How can I be rescued from what I'm struggling with right now? Financially, physically, from a disaster. How might I be saved? How might I be rescued? So here's this girl going in front of Paul and Silas and the others saying, "These are servants of the Most High God here to tell you how to be saved." And we think, good message. Problem is, what the culture is hearing is, hey, it's the Zeus representatives here to tell us how to make a little bit of money and take care of your back pain. In addition, the person saying it is possessed. This is not necessarily the way they want to advertise what they want to talk to you about. Story continues, though. In verse 18, it says, "She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed." Okay, I've been reading through this passage multiple times every day, and every time I get to this moment, for me, Paul has turned into the dad on a family vacation, and he's driving, and the kids in the back are going berserk, and his hands are getting tighter and tighter around the steering wheel, going, "I'm just about ready to turn this car around." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around, and I even got the... Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. Okay. Evil, darkness, demonic forces, real, powerful. Jesus Christ, real, more powerful. There was a book that came out a number of years ago called This Present Darkness, written by Frank Peretti. And in the book, it's telling the story of this spiritual war that's taking place over a town in Oregon. And in it, when the saints would pray, the angels would get stronger. It's like prayer steroids or something. And then they'd be able to defeat the forces of evil. I do not think Frank Peretti's point in the book was to describe exactly what spiritual warfare looks like or to say that when you pray, angels get yoked. But I think what he's trying to say is two things. One, there is a spiritual war and prayer is really important. You've got the people of God gathering in the place of prayer, and there are spiritual forces at work, and prayer is making a difference because we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, and the name of Jesus Christ is powerful. It's more powerful than anything we might be facing. And there are some of us that get to this place and go, but Mike, you don't understand. There is such a darkness around me. I am such a mess. I have failed so consistently that I am beyond saving. You read this and go, no. Jesus, more powerful and his love more encompassing than anything that you're going through. There's nothing we can do that would extend beyond the reach of his grace and love. The story, though, continues. It says, when her owners, in verse 19, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Few things get people more fired up than when you threaten their right to make money and keep their money. I could talk about a lot of things this morning, and we're going to talk about a lot of things this morning, but as soon as I start talking about your money and the call as people of God to be a generous and obedient people with our money, oh, then we get... There are no more amens coming out of the congregation when you start saying that. I had a teacher that used to say this, because people vote their pocketbook. People vote their pocketbook. Oh, people can be passionate about issues, but when they step into the ballot box, they tend to vote in such a way to make sure that they're able to keep more of their money. It's interesting. These owners of the slave girl didn't say a thing the first couple of days, even though Paul and Silas and the others were preaching. But as soon as it affected their bottom line, oh, they got fired up. Mm-mm, we will not stand for this. Something's got to change. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. First century Philippi, like most of the Roman Empire, was not a society built on the ideal of innocent until proven guilty. No. Roman Empire was law and order by fear and intimidation. That's the way it worked. There's no trial prior to their beating. There's no trial before they are put in stocks. About midnight, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. 2 weeks ago, we were talking about little Jack Horner. We were talking about the difference between happiness and joy. We described joy as an unflinching confidence. What you have here in the case of Paul and Silas is some serious joy. I wouldn't say they were happy. They have been beaten with rods, or first stripped, beaten with rods, flogged severely, thrown into jail, into stocks. They are probably still bleeding. They got a ripping headache. The wounds, because they are exposed, are already becoming infected. They are probably not happy, but they have this unflinching confidence. Remember that it's the same Paul in the book of Romans that says, if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. You gotta love his attitude. Hey, if we live, we get to live for Jesus. If we die, we get to be with Jesus. So if we live, if we die, Jesus, woohoo! Go ahead and do your best, or in this case, your worst, because we win. Regardless of what you do, we win. I love the next line in the story, however. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, part of us goes, well, duh. It's the middle of the night, and these two yahoos are singing. Of course they can hear them, but it doesn't say they heard them. They were listening to them. They were listening to the way that these two men were living their lives. And we talked about this last week when we were talking about Old Mother Hubbard. Our world is watching you and me as we claim to be followers of Jesus, and they're listening to the way that we live our lives. They are listening to the way we live our lives, and they are looking for authenticity. They're looking for humility. They're looking for courage. They're looking for consistency. Our world is listening to the ways that we live our lives, and they're looking for something worth considering as an option to the empty calories they're receiving from the world. They're listening to you. They're listening to your attitude. They're listening to the way you are in relationship. They're listening to the way that you live your life. Especially when things go a little sideways, they listen. Suddenly, verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, I would hope so, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." If your occupation is jailer, first century Philippi, you are responsible for the jailed. Seems obvious. But this whole idea of you are responsible goes to great lengths. It's not one of those things where if something doesn't work out in the jail, you get docked pay, or they put you on an administrative leave of absence. It's far more severe. People escape, you will be tortured and executed. Again, a society built on fear and intimidation, this is how it works. If anything happens to those people in the prison, it's your neck, literally. And so he sees the situation, draws his sword, and is about ready to kill himself. And they shout out, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You gotta wonder, what is he asking? We hear this. 21st century North American Christians, we hear this. Oh, he has come and he's asking about forgiveness and eternal life. He has rushed in after this earthquake. He's rushed in and he says, "Would someone here in the jail please explain to me justification through grace and faith?" I don't think that's what he's asking. Remember what saved means in first century Philippi. It means to be rescued. To be rescued from the situation they find themselves in. I love the way N.T. Wright paraphrases the man's question. "Gentlemen, will you please tell me how to get out of this mess?" It's a great understanding of his question. "Gentlemen, would you please tell me how to get out of this mess?" When we think of salvation, our default is forgiveness of sin, live eternally with God in heaven. And it certainly includes that. But the default that salvation simply is reduced to forgiveness and eternal life, that doesn't become the norm in Christian circles until about the Middle Ages. If you read your history, that it becomes, oh, salvation, let's talk about heaven and hell. And it certainly does, but it wasn't reduced to that. And about the Middle Ages, in Christendom, salvation got reduced to, for a lot of people, oh, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I get to go to heaven. Prior to that, the idea of salvation was a larger idea. Yes, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life, but it also was dealing with the reality of right now. This is why in the 10th chapter of John, in verse 10, Jesus says, I come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. When he says that, he's not talking specifically about heaven. He's talking about right now. I'm coming to give you a life that's worth living right now. A life with hope and joy and peace and purpose and power. I want to give you that right now and extend that through all eternity with my Father. It's interesting in a way that first century understandings of salvation and rescue are very similar to the desire of our contemporary culture. If you go to a non-Christian, an unchurched person, and are talking about salvation, they're not simply asking, hey, tell me how my sins can be forgiven so that I can go to heaven someday. They're asking different questions. How can I find relief right now for the trouble I'm experiencing? How can your Jesus make a difference in my life right now? Don't talk to me about heaven and hell. Talk to me about how I can fix my marriage. Talk to me how I can make a difference in my job because I hate it. Help me deal with grief and sorrow. I need to be rescued. And so we have a people that are hurting, and we go, well, let me tell you about eternal life. I go, great, eternal life later. I need help now. Gentlemen, would someone please tell me how to get out of this mess? And then Paul answers, and he has a wonderful, wonderful answer. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. In the words of N.T. Wright, he says, it's an answer that addresses both the specific question of the jailer and the deep, world deep, heart deep, God deep, which lies beneath it. He answers, he goes, what must I do to be saved? Gentlemen, help me get out of this mess. What must I do to get out of this mess? And Paul and Silas say, believe in the Lord Jesus. And in that answer, he addresses the immediate need of the jailer, but also some of the foundational realities around the question. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe that he is who he says he is, the Lord. That he lived a perfect life, that he died on a cross, came back from the dead, thus defeating death for all time. Believe not just in who he is, but what he did. Because Jesus is the climax of a much larger story. A story that goes back to creation. And you guys know this by now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When he created it, he said it was good. Hebrew word for good is tov. Tov can be just as easily translated as good as it can be translated as beautiful and functional. So God creates a world that is good, that is beautiful, that is functioning just the way he wants it to function. But then people choose selfishness, pride, greed, a way apart from the way of God. As a result, a world that was once tov, which was once beautiful, that was once functioning just the way God wants it to function, has become increasingly dysfunctional, has become increasingly ugly, and nowhere close to being good. And so God sets in a tov restoration project that climaxed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus took on the sin of the world upon himself, meaning that, you know what, you have a means to be forgiven and have your relationship restored with God so that you can experience tov once again. You can experience a life that is, yes, eternal, but is functional and beautiful now. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that. Believe that your hope is in Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. Okay, baptism. And by the way, we're doing a baptism on the 22nd. If you've never been baptized or want to talk more about baptism, grab me. We'd love to have you be part of what we're doing on the 22nd. In baptism, there are a number of things that are taking place. One of them is the individual being baptized is proclaiming what they believe to be true. And one of the ways that it is done is through the mode of baptism. It's a really fancy way to say how you actually do it. Traditionally, there are three modes of baptism. One is there's a sprinkling. It represents the sprinkling of the blood for forgiveness of sin, the blood of the Lamb. Another mode of baptism is immersion. That is the churchy way of saying dunking. The symbolism there is we've died to our old ways and have been risen with Christ to new life. The third way, third mode, is the tradition of pouring. It is symbolic of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. When we do baptisms here, we do all three for the individual because that is the story that we proclaim. The individual is able to come and say, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, I have been forgiven. And as a forgiven person, I have died to my old ways, and I have been risen to new life in Christ, and his Spirit is poured out upon me so that I can live into the fullness of life in relationship with him. When the person is baptized, they're able to proclaim, because of Jesus, I have salvation. Because of Jesus, I have been rescued. I have been rescued from death to life. I've been rescued from a compromised version of life to a life of abundance. And I now have a life filled with purpose and peace and passion and power. Verse 34, the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So here they are, filled with joy. They now have this confidence, this hope. There was a study done a handful of years ago that revealed that among people that claim to be Christians, about a third of them could identify the moment they began to believe. They raised a hand, they came forward, they said a prayer. They can identify the moment. About a third of Christians can identify a moment. There's another third that can't remember a moment, but there's a season. During this time in my life, I came to a place where I believe. And there's another third that can't remember a time they weren't. I was always in the church. There are some of you here this morning that are in this third. I can't remember a time I wasn't following Jesus. There's another third of you, and I'm in this third, that can't identify a moment, but there's a season in my life where I go, I began to believe. I can't pick out the moment, but there was a season. There's some of you here this morning that go, I could tell you the day, the date. There's some of you here this morning that maybe your date is today. That this is the day that you go, what must I do to get out of this mess? What must I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What must I do to be saved? How do I get out of this mess? Believe in the Lord Jesus. And you might go, why should I? Well, take your pick when it comes to the reasons. He's the only way to forgiveness. He's the only way to tov. He is the way to a life of peace and purpose. And maybe the reason is because he loves you. I ran across a quote this past week. It says, though we are incomplete, God loves us completely. Though we are imperfect, he loves us perfectly. Though we may feel lost and without compass, God's love encompasses us completely. He loves every one of us, even those who are flawed, rejected, awkward, sorrowful, or broken. In other words, he loves me, and he loves you. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. So I leave you with this. Which character in the story is you? Which character in the story is you? Maybe you're Paul and Silas. You've got a relationship with Jesus, and as a result of it, you have this unflinching confidence and hope in Jesus that regardless of the circumstances, God is bigger, and it allows you to sing in jail. Maybe you're a Paul and Silas. Awesome. Maybe you're the slave owners. And you are driven by the bottom line. And quite frankly, I think the most imprisoned people in this story are those guys. Because they're imprisoned by their conclusion that money will be the answer for them. Maybe you're the little girl. And you feel a darkness about you and you long to be set free. Or maybe this morning you're the jailer and you're asking the question, what must I do to get out of this mess? To which we respond, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Here's how we're going to do that this morning. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And there will be three stations, and I'm going to ask for some volunteers to come and serve in a moment. There will be three stations, and one person will be holding the bread, and they will say, the body of Christ is broken for you. And the way we respond is, I remember, because we want to be intentional to remember what he has done and why he has done it. And then the second person will go, it's the blood of Christ which was shed for you. And our response is, I believe, but here's what I'm going to ask this morning. If this morning, this is your jailer moment, as you receive it, you can simply say these words, I believe, and just do this. This is the first time I could say this with confidence that I believe. We're going to need three sets of service, so six people. And here at Community Covenant Church, you don't have to be a member to take communion. You just have to be one that has come to a place in your life where you say you believe. And so we need six people to help serve communion this morning. And if you want to take advantage of this opportunity to be part of it, come on up. And this is the messy part of the morning as people look around going, I hope somebody else does. But come on up.